Melchizedek is the priest we're going to look at, and he's first found in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We talked about some of the proofs that could be offered for the Bible being the Word of God, and many of the prophecies concerning Christ certainly do that. One that we don't think about too often is that of Genesis chapter 14 and Melchizedek, because so little really is said about him in the Old Testament. There's two verses essentially in the Old Testament, and then there's a whole bunch in the New Testament. And so the little that is found there in the Old was put there on purpose and meant by God, and that he could see literally thousands of years in the future and know that this would be a perfect picture of the high priest to come, Jesus Christ. So there in Genesis chapter 14, Genesis 14, this goes way back to the time of Abraham. And the Bible speaks about the time when Abraham and Lot would go their separate ways, and Lot would pitch his tent towards Sodom. Well, Lot didn't realize it, but he kind of got in the middle of a war that was taking place between some rivaling nations. And the Bible tells us there'd be four kings versus five kings. And Sodom and Gomorrah and their king and all of them would be taken away. In Genesis chapter 14, you'll notice here in verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Sometimes you read the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah and you see how God was angry with those individuals that made up that region because of their depravity in Genesis 19, and God would rain down fire and brimstone to destroy it all. We just forget sometimes that God is one that often sends more subtle signals to get sin corrected. And we've noted before that he can use other nations to punish nations that are wicked. This could have been a wake-up call for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Unfortunately, it is not one that they take seriously. And so they will continue on in their wickedness. But here's a great picture of God and his mercy with this war taking place and Abraham's brother's son, Lot, being taken into captivity. Well, verse 13 says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." So Abram says, we're going to go and rescue Lot. He not only rescues them, but also others from Sodom, and bring back the goods and the people back to the king of Sodom. There, verse 17, he goes out to meet him. Now, drop to verse 21. "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal of a sandal strap, and that I will take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portions. So Abram says, I'm not going to be connected to anything that belongs to you, except the food that has already been eaten by other individuals that came to fight to rescue you and your citizens. But there is, I think, while it's not readily indicated here in the text, I think there's some great symbolism that is, how would you say, projected into what Abraham would stand for versus Sodom, where he would not take any of theirs to be connected to this world and worldly individuals. But what we're going to see in verse 18, 19, and 20, Abraham is more than happy to be in fellowship with somebody else. And so he only really ultimately wanted to save Lot, but he did spare the others as well, but would receive no reward from Sodom lest they think that they actually helped Abram, which was not the case at all. So verse 18, in between this section where Abram is talking to the king of Sodom, the king of Salem comes out in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him a tithe of all. So those three verses right there is really all that the history says about Melchizedek in all the books of law and in the books of history. And that's it, really. Those three verses. And yet there is so much depth and meaning that God wanted individuals in time to be able to get out of this great text. And I do find it interesting that when it first tells us about Melchizedek, king of Salem, that he brings out bread and wine. Again, very symbolic connection to Christ, his body and his blood. We think about the supper of the Lord. You might even think about the illustration he gave in John chapter 6 of eating his body and drinking his blood. Many connections that could be made, but we're not going to go that particular route with the bread and wine tonight. I will say this, that there are some that think that Melchizedek was some mystical person or ghost or even an angel. But understand, he was just as real, just as human as Abram in the story. I'm not sure exactly how or why it is that individuals want to go that route with Melchizedek, but we see that Abraham interacts with a person that actually literally breathed and walked this earth. It says that he was the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. Peace. This is actually where Jerusalem will come from. This area of Salem. Jeru just literally means city of. Salem means peace. So whenever we say the city of Jerusalem, we're actually saying the city of peace. Because that's all that Jerusalem really means. Well, here we meet Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. But not just king only. He was the priest of God Most High. So the very first time we meet a king and priest, which is exactly what Jesus was going to be. But where is the Levitical priesthood, right? The sons of Aaron that would be the high priest. Well, they're nowhere to be found because Levi's not even born yet. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3 is where you see the Lord make this promise to Abram, where he says, get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so there's a threefold promise. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. And through your seed, which is Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the nation hasn't even been formed yet. So there is no tribe of Levi. And yet, here in Genesis 14, we meet of a priest of God Most High. The same God that Abraham served. Melchizedek also served as well. And also interesting to note, verse 19 and 20, it is Melchizedek that blesses Abraham, and it is Abraham that gives a tithe to Melchizedek. It's important to take note of that because that will be of unique interest coming into the book of Hebrews. But there is one more Old Testament scripture that mentions Melchizedek, and it comes from the one that I had just quoted this morning, Psalm 110, as a reference to a prophetic passage speaking about Jesus Christ. So let's go to Psalm 110. This is a psalm written by David. Psalm 110. There, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Now this is all speaking about Jesus Christ. And we're going to prove that in just a short minute. But before we leave this text here, I want you to notice this. That verse 2, he says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. It is a king that rules. Jesus would be that king that rules. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers. So this is a different kind of kingdom. It's not made up of citizens that are born into it, right? If one wants to be an American citizen, they've got to be born into this country or obtain citizenship. That's usually how kingdoms work, but not this kingdom. Your people are volunteers. That is, they make a free will choice to become a citizen of the kingdom. So very different than the nation of Israel. And then he says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and not relent, and will not relent, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is a king, and this is a priest, but not like a priest from the tribe of Levi. Not like a priest from the sons of Aaron, but a priest from the order of Melchizedek. Now, the order just means like from his lineage or from his descendants, from this connection. It is through Melchizedek that he is connected and not through Aaron. Okay? All these are very important details. Now, how do we know this is exactly talking about the Lord? Well, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord. This is David speaking here. The Lord, that is the Godhead, said to my Lord. That would be Jesus Christ. Okay? So you have David speaking prophetically in the future of Jesus to come, who would even be his king. Now, we know this is speaking about Jesus because Jesus uses this verse multiple times in the New Testament. You can find it in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Let's look at the Mark 12 reference. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, there, verse 35 and following. Mark 12, 35. And then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. David said what? David said something by what? The Holy Spirit. That goes back to the morning lesson, right? How do these people deliver this message? God inspired them. God gave them the words. David spoke by the Holy Spirit. What did he speak? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he quotes Psalm 110. So the Lord's trying to make them understand the passage. You say that Christ is David's son. Verse 37. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? You see, Jesus trying to make them realize that while yes, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus would come from the lineage or the order of David, from the tribe of Judah, he would be superior over David. That David himself calls him Lord. Trying to get his audience to recognize that while he is David's son, he is better than David. He is above David. And the Bible tells us next that the common people heard him gladly. They rejoiced at this fact. To think that one even greater than David is here and that this one spends time with the common people. He's not a king that's so lofty and high that he cannot be around common people. But he was, and he loved the common people. And it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that thought so highly of themselves that Jesus here was taking to school, in essence. He says, what about Psalm 110? How is it that David calls him Lord? So when you look at Genesis 14, Psalm 110, you see very plainly the Messiah was going to be a king. He was going to be a priest, but not just any kind of priest, not a Levitical priest, but a priest from the order of Melchizedek. Now that had to be so puzzling to the Jews that would read these verses, because so little was said about Melchizedek. How would we even know that he would be from the order of Melchizedek? You see, these were mysteries that they just did not know how to unravel. Could not unravel unless the revelation of Jesus Christ came and shed light on these passages. Gave information that just is not found in the Old Covenant. This would be a great passage to prove that Jesus was the king priest that was to come. So now we'll look in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where there's more said about Melchizedek in the New Testament than there ever was in the Old Testament. Much, much more. And it goes to show, like we have been studying with David and in other texts in the Old Testament, that even when they're very small, they could still have great meaning and great application. And that it's just like Jesus said. He said, do you believe in the scriptures? Do you believe in the writings of Moses? Well, these are they that testify of me. As we've been doing with David quite often, we look at the shadow and the type and the antitype and how the fulfillment is in Christ. All these things point in that direction. The same was true of Melchizedek. So there in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, therefore in all things he, this is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the Hebrew writer is talking to his audience as to why Jesus is better than the priest of the Old Covenant. And he said that Jesus had to come to earth, that he could be made like us, that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and that he can be a merciful high priest, that he can plead before God saying, I know what it's like to be flesh and blood. I understand temptation. I know what my disciple, I know what my servant is going through. Please, God, be with him. That's in essence what this verse is saying. We might also add, too, before we go into Melchizedek, this is another way to show that Melchizedek was a real-life human being, not a mystical ghost or an angel, because Jesus had to be made like unto his brethren, flesh and blood. He existed in reality, just like you and I do. So to compare him then to a ghost is not a true comparison. He's going to be compared to a priest in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, because there are these parallels that God had built in to Melchizedek. So in chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So again, he's pointing to the superiority of Jesus Christ being our high priest. We've got a wonderful high priest. And that gives us confidence to hold fast our confession to the very end. That means when the tough gets going, then we gotta gear up and go in. Gotta be strong. Gotta be faithful. I know we're tempted. I know we have times when we're disappointed. But we have a high priest who can sympathize. He did not fail or falter. So he is our great example. But we can come boldly to his throne of grace that we might find that help in time of need. For us to be strong. For us to stand against temptation. Because Satan is always seeking to tempt us to sin. But we don't have to give in. We've got Jesus going to bat for us, so to speak, at the throne of God. Help them, God. Give them strength, God. I know what it's like to be weak in this moment. Help them. Because they've asked for help. They want my help. They don't want to give in to sin. They want to overcome sin. So, Jesus being this great high priest, the Hebrew writer next goes on to show how much better he is as a high priest than any other priest from the lineage of Aaron, or from the order of Aaron. So chapter 5, verse 1 begins. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So what he's saying there is that the priests that came from Aaron's order, from Aaron's lineage, from Aaron's family line, they were human just like we are human, and they gave in to temptation and sin. So guess what? Before they could offer a sacrifice for your sin, they had to first ask for a sacrifice for their sin. Right there, that shows you it's different than Jesus, who committed no sin. So he's already better than those priests because he is without sin. They were with sin. So verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, listen now, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There it is. Psalm 110. So what the Hebrew writer is saying here is that God had foreseen this. He told it some 800-900 years before Jesus came, that there would be this new priestly line that would come. Through the order of Melchizedek, Jesus would be appointed as high priest. Now, he wants to really talk more about Melchizedek, but there's a problem. The problem is, some of the Hebrew brethren had stopped growing. And that was one reason why they started to go back to what they knew before, you know, their comfort zone. This is what we did as a Jew over here. It's very, very parallel to individuals that come out of the world and become Christians. But in time, they lose their esteem for the Lord, and so they go back to what they know over here. And they stop growing. So the Hebrew writer has to correct that. He has to rebuke that. So he tells them this here in verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he says it again, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. So notice the reason why it was hard to explain. He's saying, because I'm going to say some things that a mature spiritual mind would get. But since you've become dull of hearing, you've not been exercising your mental faculties in a spiritual way, it's going to be hard for you to understand. He goes on to say this next, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So as we go through this topic here, this is what we might call the meat of the word. And if you've been exercising your senses, if you've been a diligent student of God's word, then dots are going to connect. You're going to say, wow, that's really neat. I get it. If you haven't been, you might say, whoa, that was way over my head. You need milk again then. Now I realize that part of it also comes, some of the onus comes upon my shoulders as an expositor of God's word. I got to do my best I can to try and bring it low. But even the inspired writer here said that there are some things hard to understand. And if we're going to understand the hard, then we got to put in the hard work. And if we can't, that means we've not been. Now he says in chapter 6, 1, therefore leaving the principles, or the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, that is maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Oh, he wants so badly to say, if I don't have to, I really don't want to. And that is to speak about some of these elementary principles again. Right, as old Sherlock used to say, that's elementary, dear Watson. You know, we ought to move on from some of that stuff. What is that? Well, you know, about repentance, about faith toward God, about the different baptisms, about the laying on of hands, about the resurrection of the dead, and about eternal judgment. Now, do you feel you got a firm grasp on those topics? If not, you're unskilled in the word and you need milk, because the Bible says those are elementary principles. You should understand these concepts, especially if you've been a Christian for a number of years. If you don't, you've not been putting your nose in the book. And the Hebrew writer is getting after his audience as much as I may be getting after mine.
That's exactly what he said. He said, I want to talk to you about this great high priest. I want to talk to you about how fantastic he is. I want to tell you about how he's from the order of Melchizedek. But it's going to be hard for you to understand that if you've not been studying.
And then he goes on to say, if you've not been studying, there's some dangers. He goes on to say in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, my fear is that the audience, and it would be my fear for this audience as well, that we have grown a little tired of the great gift we have in Jesus Christ to be saved from our sins. And it's kind of lost its sheen, kind of lost its shine, and it's kind of gotten a little ho-hum. And I don't really want to come to all the services and listen to some lessons like I used to listen to it. And you know what? I think I'd rather do this over here. Maybe what I used to do. Maybe watch a television show. Or maybe go hang out with some friends. Or maybe just do something else instead. And the writer's saying, listen, I don't have something else to top what you've already tasted. If you've been saved from your sins, become Christians, and then you go back to this thing over here in the world, all I can say is, you got to repent of your sins and come back to Christ. There is not another one coming. There's nothing greater still yet to come. This is it. If that's not enough, I'm sorry, it's impossible to renew you to repentance because you crucify again their Lord and Savior. That is, in essence, you do not pay honor to what He paid for you on the cross. A ransom for your sins. So that really troubled the Hebrew writer. If we're not moving forward, we're moving backwards. That's what he's saying there. And we've got to move forward. We cannot afford to move backwards. So have we become dull of hearing? He says it again here in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish. Don't become sluggish. All right? It's just everything I can do to read the Bible. Everything I can do to pray or do I really want to go Wednesday night? Oh man, I'm just not sure. Sluggish. Don't do that. And you know what? The only one that can say or stop one from doing that is yourself. It's yourself. Now, what he's going to go on and talk about next in chapter 7 is fantastic. And again, to the one that is exercising their senses towards godliness, this is going to be, wow, this was a tremendous steak dinner. Delicious. Because of the, I could have never seen this unless the Hebrew writer told me. If I just had Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, I'd be scratching my head. What's this Melchizedek all about? But when he talks about it here, and I get the connections, I say, wow, that's fantastic. All right, let's see if I can do a decent job in explaining this text. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Well, back up. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. So the two last verses in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Would you say that your hope, the hope of your soul, is anchored in God? Because what he's about to talk about next ought to shore up and firm that anchor in Christ, to build up our hope in Christ. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's that phrase again. So verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So verse 1 and 2 just simply kind of sums up what we read there in Genesis 14, the history of it. The Hebrew writer is reminding his audience about it. Okay? Now here's where he gets into the comparison, the symbolism of Melchizedek. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Whoa! All right, I got the history part, but what is he talking about here in verse 3? No father, no mother? Now you see why some might say he was just a ghost, right? Some kind of not a real person. But that's not what the Hebrew writer is saying here. The historical person, Melchizedek, indeed had a father and mother. But what is recorded in Scripture, we know nothing about it. We don't know who they are. We don't know his genealogy. And that's what he's saying about him here. We don't even know when he was born or when he died. And so it's almost a symbolic parallel to Jesus Christ, if you think about it. For we know that he was born into this world through the womb of Mary. But we also know that he existed before the beginning of time. Right? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Hebrew writer is getting some deep stuff now. And he talks about the genealogy aspect of it because that was vitally important to the Jewish people. Remember Matthew chapter 1? I've had the kids sometimes say, Dad, there's these all long list of names in our Bible reading. And I just don't know if I get it on it. I usually tell them right at the moment, it's okay. It's all right. You know, you just keep on reading. That stuff you begin to appreciate later on down the line. But all those genealogies were important to draw the roadmap that connected to Jesus Christ being a son of David. But with Melchizedek, we don't have that genealogy. It's unable to be established. Because Melchizedek is a symbolic picture of someone that neither had an end or a beginning. Like the eternal God. Like Jesus Christ. See that? And he goes on to say, remains a priest continually. Jesus is still high priest from heaven. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. This is Melchizedek. How great was Melchizedek? To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. You know, every Jew thought the world of Abraham. That was much of their prideful standing. We are the children of Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham. And the Hebrew says, all right, you think Abraham's great, and guess what? How great Melchizedek is. Because Abraham gave a tenth to him. That means that he's superior even to Abraham. Verse 5, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they came from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So when we talk about the Levitical priesthood, the sons of Aaron, and all the sacrifices and how they would approach God and the holy temple, and then the high priest would go to the holiest of holies, he said, we all understand that they are to be respected. God had placed them in these roles. And everybody gives them a tenth to continue to help fund and support the priests of Israel. So we pay that respect by the giving of our tithes, is what he says. But guess what? In a sense, those Levites gave a tenth to Melchizedek. How? Through the loins of Abraham, in essence. Because they were children connected to Abraham. So if Abraham gave the tenth, then it was as if the Levites were giving a tenth. So the Hebrew writer is doing a great, fantastic job of showing how it is that even the sons of Aaron and how great their priesthood was, they pay homage to a greater order of priesthood, that of Melchizedek. Then he goes on to say this, verse 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Remember there in Genesis 14, I told you to remember that? Notice how Melchizedek blessed Abram, and Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. The lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek, though so little is said about him, in this symbolic sense, was better than Abram, because he gave Abram the blessing. Again, sometimes the kids would ask that and say, Dad, I'm reading about the blessing of Jacob to his 12 sons, and there seems something very special to it. And there he is. Same with Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to his 12 sons. It was always the better that blessed the lesser. Never the other way around. The son didn't bless the father. It's the father that blessed the sons. It was Melchizedek that blesses Abraham. See, he's building the case. He's building the argument of how great then whoever it is that comes from the order of Melchizedek is. Even greater than the sons of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, even better than Abraham himself. So verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So all he does there is just repeat what he said before. It's almost like he's saying, all right, let me say it in different words just so you get it. Right? I understand it's kind of hard to understand, but I'm just saying it in different words again, and that is the sons of Levi paid tithes, so to speak, to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is better. And there's this Old Testament passage that the Messiah, Psalm 110, would come from the order of Melchizedek. So now he begins to put these things together. Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So if things were really great with the Levitical priesthood and they're offering the sacrifice and someone says, hey, why mess with a great thing? It's going good. This is what we've always been doing. If it really was able to obtain what you think it obtains, that is the forgiveness of sins, then why would we need a better priest or the order of Melchizedek? Now, I'm making a loose parallel to people today, especially Christians, that have fallen away, gone back into the world. Did you really think it was that great? Did it really bring you happiness? Did it really bring you constant joy? Is that really satisfying you? And if so, then why would we ever need eternal peace through Jesus Christ? Now that's what it's all about. That's all that matters. Don't leave the superior for the inferior. That's exactly the Hebrew writer's argument here with his audience. And it ought to be the argument we make with everybody that's fallen away. Don't leave the superior for the inferior. Now he says in verse 12, this is a necessary inference, right? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of the law. Why? For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So he's saying, why would you go back to the old law if it has been taken away? Well, how do you know it's been taken away? Well, it has to be taken away. Why? Because Jesus Christ is now the high priest. And if the old law wasn't taken away, the old law said that a priest came from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, there'd be a contradiction. But there is no contradiction because we understand that the law served its purpose. Therefore, it was removed. And so Jesus comes as high priest from the tribe of Judah, yes, but because he was connected to the order of Melchizedek, which God foreknew would come. So there had to be a change of law. The new law, the new covenant through Jesus Christ. So verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. I like how the Hebrew writer said, I said symbolizes. He says the likeness of, right? That there's this parallel of Jesus to Melchizedek. It's almost like that was him back there in the Old Testament. He was a king. He was a ruler. He was a priest of God Most High. He was better than Abraham. He blessed Abraham. Abraham paid him tithes. A tenth. Then he says this in verse 16, who has come not according to the law of flesh, the commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So, Jesus being this priest doesn't come because, oh, he was connected to somebody before him, you see, like Aaron's sons were, through fleshly commandment. But he comes because of his endless life. So in essence, like Melchizedek, neither beginning nor end of life. You know, look over in John chapter 8 real quick. John chapter 8. This is not exactly what Jesus was getting at, but it certainly applies here. In John chapter 8, notice verse 57 and 58. When Jesus was talking to the Jews about Abraham, because they were saying, we are after Abraham, and Jesus is trying to get them to understand that he is superior to Abraham. In John chapter 8, verse 57, he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. When he saw it, he was glad. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not even yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? What? There is no way you could have seen Abraham who lived, you know, some 2,000 years before Jesus. See, they didn't realize that Jesus came according to the power of an endless life. So he says this, verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. See, that's in essence the same thing what he's saying there. I came according to the power of an endless life. I had neither beginning nor end. I have always been. I'm eternal. I'm existent. Always existent. Before Abraham was, I am. So whatever priesthood could arise from fleshly commandment could never be superior to one that has always existed. So back to Hebrews chapter 7. Notice he says it again, verse 17. You think this was important to the Hebrew writer? Absolutely was. And therefore it ought to be important to us. Verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Is it important to you yet? I hope so. It was important to him. Very important. He keeps saying it over and over again. So verse 18, for on the one hand there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So that old law had to be done away. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, what did a priest do? What was their function? Their function, their role, was to draw near to God, to offer worship or sacrifice on behalf of sins. Without them, there is no drawing near to God. And he's saying, with this priest, Jesus Christ, we all get to draw near to God. What could only take place by the sons of Aaron now takes place with us because of what Jesus Christ did. See how much better that is than the old covenant or the Levitical priesthood? It is so much better. So he goes on to add here in verse 20. And inasmuch as he has not made priests without an oath, that is without God's promise of it, for they have become priests without an oath, but he, that is Jesus, with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I hope you're not tired of that phrase yet, because the Hebrew writer isn't. He says, let me just tell you it again, and again, and again. He's saying, another reason why Jesus' priesthood is superior is because his comes with an oath. In Hebrews chapter 6, he says, when God takes an oath, God cannot lie. Now, he never made that promise, in essence, to Aaron and his sons. But he did regarding Melchizedek and his order. And Jesus is of that order. Again, he's sworn about this and will not relent. You are a priest for how long? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, the priests of Aaron, they had to keep being another one, and another one after that one, and another one after that one. Why? Because they kept dying. They couldn't keep living, so the next one would come. But not Jesus. He comes according to the power of an endless life. His priesthood continues because he does not die. Verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety, that is a guarantee of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He just said what I just said. All right? Again, why he's so important. Why he's so much better. So, let's begin to wrap some of this up here. I realize a lot of this is very theological in the sense that it's studying about God and His plan for us. And I hope your eyes have been opened to see how even some of the smallest scripture, which we might think has very little significance, has great significance in the eyes of God because of these parallels that He can make and does make concerning Melchizedek. But what does Melchizedek and Jesus coming through him mean for us? What does this story, this study, mean for us? So let me try and get practical for a few minutes if I can. Number one, I believe this story means that we can let slip what we should have known. It's one reason why the Hebrew writer says, by now you should have been teachers. Some of you should have been teachers. I'm worried about you. Now think about it. If Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High way back when, in Genesis 14, king of Salem. Now what happened to all the citizens of Salem? All those from Jerusalem. What happened to all of them? They forgot. They let slip the teachings of Melchizedek concerning God Most High. And when David finally comes in and pushes out the inhabitants of Jerusalem that he might set up the city of David, that was done because of the judgment on the Canaanites. They were right there with them. They forgot. The Hebrew is saying, don't be like them. Don't forget about this high priest. Don't forget what he has done, because you can let slip what you ought to know. We can run the same risk if we what? Become dull of hearing. It's been noted before that sadly often in the body of Christ, every 50 to 60 years there is a new cycle of apostasy that takes place. Now why is that? Why it almost seems like clockwork, sadly. It's because along the line there's a generation that arises that had become dull. They took the truth for granted. They took the idea of standing upon a thus saith the Lord, or having authority for all that we do, as boring. I don't want to hear about instrumental music being wrong again. Boring. I don't want to hear about denominationalism being sinful. Boring. And they took for granted the very seed of life, and therefore they let it go. Until another generation arises that says, we need to get back to that word. We've gotten so far away from this book. It's all of a sudden like a radical new idea. Whoa, it says that? Yeah, we need to be doing that. Don't be a part of the downward cycle. You cling to that word of life. Don't let slip what we should know. Number two, what does this mean for us? It means that Jesus is the King of Peace. That's what Salem means, right? He was the King of Salem. Jesus comes according to that order. A King of Peace. Now, what kind of peace? Is it to be a peace on earth? So many misunderstand what the angel said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14 when they announced to the shepherds the birth of Christ, where they says goodwill towards men and peace on earth. If one actually studies that text out, they begin to learn that that text is referring to peace towards men of goodwill. That God came to have peace towards men that want to have peace with Him. That's the peace He came to bring. Not on earth. There's never going to be peace on earth. Even Jesus said, He said in the same book, Luke 12, 51, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. No. What kind of peace did you come to bring then, Jesus? Peace between man and God. See, over there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, let's never become humdrum about this. Let's understand what's at stake. Colossians 3, 6 says this, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons or daughters of disobedience. God's wrath is coming. Those that have disobeyed His word. But He doesn't want anyone to experience that wrath. So how can I have peace with my God? Well, I need a high priest to intercede for me. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, It says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made what? Peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is the King of peace. He is the one that brings peace because of what he accomplished on the cross. And he is the only way you and I escape the wrath of God. So that's another thing that this means for us. Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek, the King of Salem. And then last for this evening, what does this mean for us? Number three is that Jesus is the accessible high priest. The accessible high priest. Turn back there to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. You almost can read the anguish of soul in the Hebrew writer as he's trying to get through the thick skulls of his readers there of the folly of going back to the Levitical priesthood. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. This is his job. This is what he loves to do. And he says, those that have come to me and those that have been pardoned by me, that when they have these stages of weakness or stages of temptation or even succumb, that I stand ready as a priest to make intercession for them. That you can be saved not just by the skin of your teeth, but to the uttermost. That's how much confidence you can have being in Christ Jesus. Why would you ever want to go back to this other priesthood that used bulls and goats and animals that left the person wondering, have I really been forgiven? But God gave His Son, His only Son, to save me. He's going to do everything he can within his power to save me. He is the accessible high priest. Julie and I were watching a documentary a couple weeks ago, or just the past few weeks, and it was a documentary about many of the abuses that are going on in the Catholic Church. And most of you know that the Catholics, Methodists, Lutherans, a lot of them have the priest-layman kind of system. And you refer to the priest as father, and you go into the little booths, you make these confessionals, and you have a lot of these individuals that were abused by these men, these monsters in essence is what they were. And they were doing horrendous acts to these people, and they asked, why would you let them do these things to you? And the person would say, because I wanted so badly to be forgiven. To see their forgiveness attached to these men that were evil. And unless they say, my child, your sins are forgiven you, then I'm not forgiven. What a horrible tragedy. What an erroneous belief system that damns souls to an eternal torment. Not just eternally, but even while they live here. To think that's how I got to be forgiven. Jesus said, no. I always live to make intercession for you. He is that accessible high priest. He'll be with us wherever we go. Look here in chapter 9, verse 11 of Hebrews. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Oh, he is so much more superior. And the Bible goes on to say there at the end of verse 14 that he'll cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. My friends, I pray that this lesson maybe has wet your whistle as to the great depth of treasure we have before us if we'll be diligent students of this book, that we can gain a greater appreciation of what we already know to be true. Such things as this about Jesus Christ and how superior His priesthood is. And that by God's grace, as a child of God, I get to be a part of that. And you do too. And anyone that's willing to submit to the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. You need to repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized. Because there you're washed not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that takes away the sins of the world. And maybe you are God's child, but you've fallen away. Now is your time to come back to Him. You see that He wants to make intercession for you, but He cannot, He will not forgive the unrepentant soul. But if you repent, He's more than willing. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? We journey may be often drear, we shall see the King someday.